Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Last lesson, we considered an example of unbelief with Zechariah's reaction to Gabriel's message. Gabriel told Zacharias that his aged wife, and he, the aged as well, was going to have a child. And apparently we saw that Zacharias had been praying for this for quite some time. And the angel tells him, your answer, Zacharias, is about to be answered. And apparently, for some reason, Zacharias, though a righteous man, though a man with proper legal standing before God, and though a man that walked in all the ordinances of the Lord, once again we see the paradox of the Christian experience. Despite that, and despite the fact that the Bible says that Zacharias was blameless, he did not believe Gabriel's message. And what did Gabriel tell him? You will be stricken with the inability to speak. And that lasted for 9 months until John was finally born. And when they asked what the child's name was to be, Elizabeth said, John. And apparently the same time as they asked that question, Zacharias got maybe a clay slab and he wrote and said, he spoke as he was writing, his name shall be John. Well, beloved, today we shall see a beautiful example. A beautiful example of total submission to God's will. This is the gleanings from the Nativity. It is entitled Mary's Submission to the Absolute Will of God. Mary's Submission to the Absolute Will of God. Look at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused, that means to be engaged, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary and Joseph were not legally married at this time, but they were engaged. And in the world in which Mary and Joseph lived, this engagement was binding as if it was marriage, only one stipulation. For 1 year, they could not sleep together in order to prove Mary's virginity and in order to prove Mary's veracity that she was a chaste woman. For all intents and purposes, they were married. But during the 1 year of their engagement that was demanded by law and by custom, they could not sleep together. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation or what type of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary. For thou hast found favor with God. The word favor here is the same word that we get the word grace. You have found grace in the eyes of God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. For those who deny the divinity of Christ need to either erase verses 32 from their Bibles. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing or knowing I know not a man? Now, beloved, you have to really be ignorant to draw the conclusion that Mary was telling the angel that she was totally ignorant of her husband, Joseph. I know not a man. The word there to know, I know not, has reference to sexual intercourse, sexual contact. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, there's one, and the power of the Highest, there's two, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There's three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity, capsulized in one verse. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is what, friends? The sixth month with her, who was called barren. Remember I told you Zacharias did his thing in June, right? What 6 months? December. So December is not the birth of Jesus, but in all likelihood his conception, when Mary did conceive. With God nothing shall be impossible. And here's our text. What a text. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. My message this morning and the burden of my heart is this: submission to the absolute will of God. In our first lesson last week, we saw the horribleness of unbelief. This week, we're going to see the beauty and the joy of you and I as Christians, as God's people, and even those of you who are lost. Do you realize that when you become a Christian, or when there is a true desire in your soul to get things right with God, it actually is an act of submission to His authority? You are surrendering the title deed to your life, if you will, and you're willing to take upon you the mantle or the calling of a child of God, and you're willing to submit to the authority of not only your Savior, but of your Lord. What is this word submission? It's a word today that is totally avoided in the public school system. There is no submission to any authority. And maybe there are some here even this morning, despite your age, you have never learned the concept of submission. Well, beloved, I went to a book to find some other words that are synonymous with the word submission in order for you and I to understand where we're going this morning. Listen to these 8 definitions. One word is the word acquiesce. To simply acquiesce. Another word is compliance. Compliance. Another word that is synonymous with submission is the word to defer. When I was in the Orient, especially in South Korea, we went into a public school. I was invited to a South Korean high school. And as soon as we walked in, 30 boys here, 30 girls here, they were in uniform, 3 feet of aisle separated the boys from the guys. And as soon as their teacher walked in, they popped up in unison and they bowed. They deferred. They were acknowledging and recognizing the authority of their teacher. Another word that is synonymous with submission is the word subordination. Subordination. Another word that means submission is resignation, to simply resign oneself. Another word is the word surrender. Another word is the word to yield. And beloved, I fell in love with the last word definition. Are you ready for this? To throw a white flag. To simply throw a white flag. My dear friend, the sinner who's lost, most of them have no conception of the fact that they are waging war against the Holy God. They're waging a war whereby they are going to be the loser and the ultimate one to be defeated. None of us in this room are more powerful than God. None of us in this room can even outsmart or outwit God. None of us in this room can even out-argue God. And my dear friend, listen, when the sinner is awakened to their need, when a person is under the sound of the gospel, and they begin to realize what they are in the sight of a holy God and who he is. He is not only the creator, he is also the lawgiver, he is also the judge, he is also the sovereign one, he is also the one who is faithful and merciful and long-suffering and patient and gracious. But he is also a consuming fire, a holy God that will not tolerate an ounce of sin. And yet we, because of our attachment and our relationship to Adam, we come into this world as sinners. We come into this world already raging a fist in the face of Almighty God. And in the act of salvation, God the Holy Spirit quickens the sinner, brings new life to the sinner, gives new understanding to the sinner. The sinner begins to see who God truly is. The sinner begins to look into the mirror of God's Word and begins to see the ugliness of his own depravity. And he sees the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he sees the awesomeness of what Christ has done. He sees the empty tomb. He hears of the good news that God has been able to reconcile sinners through Christ. And then the sinner runs to Christ and he embraces the Savior. But in the embracing of the Savior, the sinner raises the white flag and says, "No more war. You are now my friend, my Savior. You are the master and the Lord of my life." Have you done that, my dear friend? Have you done that? Do not all these words and do not all the definitions here, does not it sound like lordship salvation to you? It sure does to me. When the sinner comes to Christ and he begins to fall upon Christ, we see a master-servant relationship. We see the creator and the creature relationship being restored. Look at verses 38 once again. And I want you to get the impact. Here is Mary. More than likely, she is a teenage woman. She's not even in her 20s. She is a virgin woman. In all likelihood, she comes from the low class of her society. She is not from a wealthy family. She is not from some rich home. She's not living in a palace. She's living in a city that is so obscure, it was unknown throughout the entire Old Testament. Nazareth is never mentioned in the entire Old Testament. It's a bump on a map. Not even a star, not even a circle, just a dot on the map. It's insignificant. She's now been engaged. She's about to be married. And more likely, this arrangement between Mary and Joseph was prearranged by the parents before the children were even born. Get the picture. This angel comes to her and says, "Hail, most favored of the Lord, you have found grace. You are going to be the vessel by which the second member of the Godhead is going to condescend from his glory and leave the robes of his majesty behind. And he's going to burrow himself into your womb and be born. And you will call his name Jesus. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And his father will give him the very throne of his father David. And he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever." You are going to be the vessel to bring him forth. Picture her mind. Picture what's going through her mind. She even tells the angel, "How can this be? I've had no sexual contact with no one. But I'm engaged. I'm about to be married." And when the angel begins to tell her all of these things, look at verses 38. Here's the message this morning. Look at verse 38. "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." No resistance. No laundry list of questions. She doesn't ask for a scientific equation on some chalkboard to show how one can have a virgin birth. "Oh, friends, 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 be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departs. Look at the board. Here is her doctrinal statement. And I want you to see all the lessons that we've done in Sunday school. This should all begin to start wrapping up together in a beautiful picture. This is her doctrinal statement. This is Mary's theology. She says, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." That is her belief. That is what's coming out of her mouth. That is her confession. This is the reality. As the angel comes to her with this tremendous word from God, Mary says, "Behold, all I am is a handmaid of the Lord. All I am is his servant." Get the picture. Now, how does belief become application? How does confession become reality? How does a doctrinal statement become her practice and her application? How does this work itself out in her faith? Be it unto me according to thy word. Be it unto me. I submit. White flag. But does Mary do this in a vacuum? Does Mary put her faith into practice due to a vacuum? No. According to thy word. Bible doctrine. Bible theology. The practical outworking. And beloved, when I saw that, and maybe you're seeing this, this is what you need to do, my friend. Behold, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve my judgment. There's nothing good in me. But I point to one who's greater than I, who's holier than I, whose blood I plead. I submit, Lord. I believe. Is there not a correlation here, my dear friends? Is there not a correlation? Mary says, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. She's not like Zacharias. There's a difference here between Zacharias, when the angel says you're going to have a child, somehow he didn't verbalize it, but the angel could denote that there was a little tinge of unbelief, and God said, fine, you shall never speak but for 9 months. Mary is told, you, highly favored, you have found grace. You, the Lord is willing to smile upon. You will be the vessel to bring in the blessed Son of God. I'm just a handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me, so be it. Would you not say that is compliance? Would you not say that is deferment? Would you not say that is surrender? Would you not say that is acquiesce? Would you not say that is simply subordination to God's will? Question, was Mary going around with application forms? I want to be the virgin, the one to bring Jesus. Sign me up, God. Mary was out there, now get this, Mary was out there just doing her normal chores as a betrothed woman. Gathering water, gathering the firewood, helping mom rolling out the dough, helping watching this, maybe babysitting the neighbors next door. In the context of her everyday mundane life, the finger of God comes down and interrupts her life with this message. What was her response? Not today. I got things to do. I got a wedding to plan. I got bread to make. I got chores to do. Behold, your handmaiden. I submit. My friend, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Submission to King Jesus. And my dear friend, listen to me. Based on Philippians chapter 2, you will either bow your knee now through the grace of God and by the mercy of God to the saving of your soul. You listen to me and you listen good, friend. Or you will ultimately bow on the day of judgment. And your tongue will be forced to acknowledge you are who you are. And while you're saying that, the angels will be twining you in a bundle. And they will then cast you into the lake of fire for all eternity, where the grace and the mercy of God is void. My sinner friend, you will bow your knee. You're either going to bow your knee in this life, or you're going to bow your knee on judgment day. And because I love you, I must tell you that, my friend. Bow your knee now. Submit now. Throw that white flag up now. Subordinate to Christ now. Look at her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. I submit to God's will. With the remainder of the lesson, my dear friends, I want to captivate your attention by looking at some other characters who walked the same road. I want to introduce you this morning to Joseph, the son of Jacob and the prime minister of Egypt. As a young man, he was despised by his 11 brothers. He was rebuked on one occasion by his father because of his dreams that he had. His father honored him one day with a coat of many colors, and that was like a status symbol back there in Genesis. And the other 11 brothers were moved with envy and jealousy and clamor against their brother. They thought he was nothing but a tattletaler, because he was. Joseph would go around, and when he saw his brothers not obeying their father on doing their jobs with the flocks, old Joseph would run to Jacob, and he would drop a dime on his brothers. And the envy and the hatred and the malice and the jealousy boiled in their souls. And one day, Father Jacob sends Joseph out with a little lunch basket. Go out there and take this bread and wine to your brothers that their souls may be cheered. And as he's coming to them, the 11 brothers huddled around their little fire. Ah, there he is, old Mr. Tattletale. There he is, the father's pet. There he is with the coat of many colors. Here he comes, little Mr. Pompous, who thinks one day he's going to rule over us. And when Joseph comes up, they strip him of the coat of many colors. They throw him into an empty well. Now with the clothes, they tear it up and they kill one of their lambs and they smear the blood and they run home to daddy and say, who does this belong to? Your pet? And for 20 plus years, those 11 sons perpetuated the lie before their father that their brother had died. And off in the distance, the brothers could hear the clanking of the bells as the Amalekites and the Midianite camel drivers were going with their caravan to Egypt. And there's Joseph shackled, crying out for mercy, and they simply close their ears to his cries of mercy. But then they see the Amalekites coming, and they draw him up and say, he's better sold than dead. And they sold him for pieces of silver. And off they can see their brother just a wailing and, oh, have mercy, mercy. And off he goes to Egypt. And while in Egypt, he goes into the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar turns everything over into Joseph's hands. And as Joseph is laboring there in the home, Mrs. Potiphar has her eyes, her evil sexual eyes on the young lad, for he was fair to look upon. And every day she would hound him, lie with me, lie with me. And Joseph would tell her, I cannot do that. I cannot sin against God and against my master. And one day when all the servants were gone, she pressed the issue. And Joseph runs, and as he runs, she grabs his tunic and she rips it and screams, rape! Mr. Potiphar comes home. He took the word of his wife over a servant, and Joseph is cast into prison. For 20 plus years. Innocent, but in prison. I want you to get the picture. Look at Mary. Young virgin girl, poor, doing her daily chores. And the finger of God interrupts her life. Here's Joseph. He's enjoying being a teenager. He enjoys basking in the smile of his father. His father buys him a coat of many colors, and Joseph is so proud of it. He's just out there enjoying his adolescent years, and then the finger of God comes down. And the 11 brothers are stirred with envy and hate and jealousy and anger. We'll get rid of him. And they do so. And for 20-some years, he languishes in prison. And then one day, a baker and a butler are tossed in a cell. They both worked for Pharaoh. A conspiracy was discovered. One of these two individuals was out to kill the king. And Joseph was blessed with dreams and the interpretation of dreams. And the butler and the baker both give Joseph their respective dreams. And Joseph tells one man, in 3 days you will be exonerated and will be reinstated to your job. And you, my dear friend, Pharaoh is going to hang. 3 days later, the one who was told he would be reinstated was reinstated. You know what Joseph asked the man? Remember me down there. Drop a kind word to Pharaoh. I'm innocent. The other man gets his necktie party. The other man forgets Joseph. Pharaoh has a dream. He can't sleep. The dream is given to Pharaoh two times. And Pharaoh calls for the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers, and they come and they can't give him any help at all. And then finally the man who was released says, ding, how stupid, how sinful. There's a man in your dungeon who knows how to interpret dreams. And out comes Joseph. They shave him. They groom him. They put on all the Egyptian dress. And he comes in before Pharaoh, who claims to be the son of God on earth. Joseph hears his dream. Joseph interprets the dream. And Pharaoh says, we need someone who can take care of this matter of the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of Pharaoh. This man has the Spirit of God in him. You will be the one to take over the raising of my crops for 7 years. You will be the one. You are my prime minister. I've said all that to say this. Turn now to Genesis chapter 45. After two visits from his brothers, and after Joseph keeps his identity a secret, with tears and his heart aching, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. Look at Genesis 45, my dear friends. Genesis 45, look at verses 4 to 8. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. Listen. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be eating nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph could only say that after 20-some years of being wrongly mistreated. When he was screaming for help and mercy as that caravan took him to Egypt, Joseph could not say that then. Do you see anger here on his part? Do you see vengeance? He was the prime minister of Egypt. What could have Joseph have done with the simple verbiage of his mouth? Off with their heads! And off their heads would be. He was given nothing but hate. Joseph, in return, reciprocates with love, mercy, compassion, and pity by giving them the grain that they need. Jacob dies. And the 11 brothers begin to remember, now that Daddy is dead, now for sure he will do something to us. Turn to the 50th chapter. 50th chapter. Look at verses 15 to 20. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren in their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of God and of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. White flag, deferment, compliance, surrender. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Beloved, you meta underline verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But wonder of wonders, hallelujah, God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. submission. Total submission to God. The Bible never records one negative peep out of Joseph's mouth. And more likely in the mind of Joseph, he was struggling with his fate. Why did God do this to me? Why has this come upon me? Why, God, why? That may have gone through his head, but it's never recorded in all the chapters that deal with his life. And now that the father is dead, do you see the brothers now? They're sure dancing a different jig, ain't they? They're scared. Matter of fact, they sent this message to him through a messenger. They were afraid to face their brother face to face. Did they not confess? Forgive me? There are some of you here need to cry out to God for have mercy on my soul. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. When's the last time you uttered that with sincerity and honesty? These brothers were forced to own up and to square up to what they did to their brother. Joseph forgave them. But beloved, Joseph was like Mary in the sense, I'm nothing but the servant of the Lord. Lord, let it be according to thy will. Then Joseph could have said that from his lips. Oh, my dear friends, may I give you another one? Daniel, the son of royalty and the prime ministers of both Babylon and Persia. He was a young teenage boy when Nebuchadnezzar came into town. In all likelihood, Nebuchadnezzar killed off his mother and his father. So number one, he's an adolescent. Number two, he's now an orphan. And in previous lessons I showed you, in all likelihood, when he went to Babylon, he was castrated. The king gave him a heathen name. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took his Hebrew name and erased it and gave him a pagan name to one of his gods. And then for 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar was going to force all these young teens who were castrated to go into Babylonian public school and learn the world through the eyes of a pagan. Now get that. They were given a pagan diet. Pagan food. Pagan religion. Daniel had no option to tell the king, I ain't going to do this. Now get it in your head. Here's Daniel, a saved man, from royal blood, a teen, orphaned, castrated, forced to live in a culture that was 180 degrees opposite to what he was taught. All that God just dumped on Daniel. Turn to Daniel 1. Daniel 1. What's the key verse in Daniel's life? What was Daniel's key verse? He was forced to work in a totally pagan society. When he was possibly in his 80s and 90s, a bunch of people conspired against him and dreamed up a phony law or a fake law to trap him, which he was. And at the age of possibly his 80s or 90s, he was lowered into a den of lions. But my dear friend, let's see Daniel, the true man. Daniel 1, verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore Daniel requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel made a purpose. As soon as he was bussed off to his new location, Daniel made a purpose. Daniel submitted to all that training and all the schooling that his mom and dad gave him, that he would not just simply jettison all of that. Now, come on. He's a teen. Do not teenagers sow wild oats? He has no mother and daddy to bark and yell at him. He has no priests to shake a stick. The temple's been destroyed, so he has no place to go hang out. Everything about his life that gave him stability was taken away. Would that not be an opportune time for a teenager like him to say what? Hey, I'm in Babylon. And while in Babylon, I will do what the Babylonians do. I got to fit in, right? I got to give in to peer pressure. I got to be like everybody else. I got to talk their way. I got to eat their grub. I have to be just like them. I got to kind of mingle in with the crowd. Here we're told that Daniel had a resolution. He had a resolve. Come hell or high water, I am not going to defile myself. You know what Daniel asks the eunuch to bring him? Beans, lentils, and cereal. And while the other Babylonian kids who were in Daniel's shoes were out there drinking the king's wine and poking down the king's meat that was dedicated normally to an idol, Daniel and the three buddies, who were also given heathen names, who were also put into Babylonian public school, who were also castrated, they're off on the side in their own little corner in the cafeteria eating beans and cereal. And when the eunuch came back after a trial period, come to find out that Daniel and his three boys were just as plump and just as handsome and just as wholesome, matter of fact, more so than the boys who were eating the king's grub. And the eunuch complied and gave Daniel what he requested. My friends, do you see something here? Here's Mary. We've seen Joseph. We've seen Daniel. We see their belief. We see their confession. We see their doctrinal statement. We see their reality coming out of them. She says, "Behold, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord." And so far we've seen Daniel and we've seen Joseph and we've seen Mary taking that faith or taking their faith and then simply working it out by way of experience, by way of application, by way of practice, by just simply living it. And you see all three of them so far are saying what? I submit. But that submission, listen, that submission and that obedience is not done in a vacuum. According to thy word, let it be. I want to give you one more example. Ruth. Who was Ruth? She was the widowed daughter of a Jewish woman named Naomi. Listen to this. In the opening chapters of the book of Ruth, Naomi suffers the loss of her husband and her two brothers. So that means that Ruth suffered the loss of her father-in-law and her brother-in-law. Naomi is basically brought to a piece of stale bread. They left Israel to go to Moab because of a famine. And while in Moab, it seems everything was going against Naomi. The wheels of divine providence was just turning, it seems, just against her. Her husband dies, her two sons die, and now she's left with poverty and two widowed daughter-in-laws. Well, Naomi gets the good idea. Things in Moab just ain't going too well. And she packs up her little suitcase, checks her passport, gets her luggage stamped with Bennett Moab sticker, and tells her two daughter-in-laws, "I'm going back home to Israel." One of the daughter-in-laws says, "Fine, Mom, you take care." Maybe you slapped her on the back, gave her a little hug, maybe a little peck. You take care. Ruth has her bags in her hand. "Well, when are we going, Mom?" "No, no. You stay here amongst your own kin. The providence of God hasn't been too kind to me. I buried a husband and two sons. Now this daughter-in-law, she's going to go back. You go back home. Okay? I ain't going nowhere. I ain't going nowhere. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. You want to see an Old Testament version of Mary? Turn to Ruth chapter 1. Look at verses 14 to 18 to get the real gist of the story. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. One of the daughter-in-laws is about to kiss her mother-in-law and take off, but notice Ruth is kind of sticking close to her mother-in-law. And she said, "Behold, my sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee." Come on, friends. "For whither thou goest, I will go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge." Here it comes, people. Sinner friend, watch this. "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Ruth was a pagan. Her conversion experience is verse 16. Come on, friends. "Where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee from me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded, when Naomi could see that Ruth would not move nor be budged, Naomi shut her mouth. And these two destitute women start carrying their suitcases, heading north, back to Israel. My friend, that's Christianity. This is the Old Testament version of Mary. But you out there, my friend, who I love, verse 16, are you willing to say, "The God of my father and the God of my mother is now my God"? And the people that mom and dad associate with in the faith are now my people. That's what Ruth did. What about you? For those of you who don't know, Ruth was the grandmother, King David. So guess what? Ruth and Jesus are related by flesh. Ruth is a descendant of Christ by flesh. I have two applications. And all these examples, to include Mary's response to God's word to her through Gabriel, we see each believer willingly submitting to God's absolute will for their lives, despite the circumstances, despite the situation, despite the providence, whether it was a smile or a frown from heaven, despite the predicament, and despite how God's hand on the surface seemed to have been dealing with them. Would you not think that God was unkind to Joseph? Come on. I want your heads to think. Was God being mean? What did Joseph do to God to deserve the hatred and the collar of his 11 brothers? He was a teenager. He was just enjoying life. Why would God take away Naomi's husband and then her two sons? Isn't that mean on God's part? Why wasn't God rolling better dice for Naomi? What about this gal? She was just minding her business there in Nazareth. All she was doing is, all that she was concerned about was preparing for her wedding. Why must God interrupt my life? Go find someone else to be the virgin mother. Leave me alone. Don't cramp my space. I got things to do. I got a husband to please. My friend, it don't work that way. God's will, God's finger will come right into the middle of our lives despite all that's going around. You may want to go this way and God says, no, you're going to go that way. What about that untimely death of a friend? As you look in the casket of your mother and your father and you're the one that has to officiate the burial services, huh? What about when you go see a doctor and he tells you you have 6 or 8 months to live? Make them the best 6 or 8 months of your life. Huh? What about a parent who holds the lifeless dead body of a child, their child, in their bosom and asks God, why? Was Mary out to fulfill prophecy? Was Joseph out there wanting to be the prime minister of Egypt? I bet Egypt was the least thing on his mind. Do you think Ruth was out there campaigning to be the grandmother of King David and the descendant of Jesus? I don't think so. But when the finger of God comes into your life, my dear friend, when God invades your space, you got to submit. I give to you 1 Peter chapter 4 as we close. 1 Peter chapter 4. Isn't it amazing what you get out of a Christmas story, huh? Everybody is looking at the tinsel and trees and baubles and bells, and here we are. Here we find something that maybe most preachers won't even preach on, the fact that Mary was submissive to the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to give you this by way of application. I think Peter can say it better than me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. I'd like everyone to follow. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happens unto you. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, if God seems to interrupt your status quo, if God seems to turn the tables on you, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you who suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evil body or as a busybody other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer or if any man has to deal with the will of God as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, look at verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer, wherefore let them whom God whose will is invaded by God, commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Friend, how have you been doing with the will of God in your life and my life? If you're here this morning as I close and you've heard the gospel, you know exactly what you are. You know exactly what Jesus Christ has done. You know that Jesus Christ is a friend for sinners. Jesus only makes bad people good. He doesn't make good people better. And my friend, you are going to bow your knee like I am. You're either going to bow your knee this side of the grave and find eternal life, or you will bow your knee to your own destruction. My friend, learn the lesson of a young teenage virgin girl living in a city that was not even known in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to thank you and to praise you for your word. We pray now that you would take these thoughts, these meditations, these exhortations, these warnings, and these admonishments. And Father, you use them according to your will, for your glory, and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.